just a couple of messages away from the end of this book. But this morning is Communion Sunday, the Lord's Table. And so I wanted to take a pause in this text and think about what Christ has done on the cross. But Hebrews chapter 13, if you can turn with me, verses 20 and 21. I'll read the whole thing. But we'll only focus on one part. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you notice in this text, there are two parts. In verse 20, you have what God has done through Christ in our standing. He is the God of peace. He has raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. In the second part, it is what God through Christ has done for us, for our strength. He equips us with everything good so that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. But in the center of this verse is something that we can call maybe the glue. One statement. By the blood of the eternal covenant. It is the glue that binds the two parts together. One simple statement. The blood of the eternal covenant. It is through the blood of this eternal covenant that God is the God of peace, who has raised the great shepherd. That Christ has become our great shepherd, risen from the dead. And also that we are equipped. And so as we celebrate the Lord's table, we want to think about effective blood and eternal covenant. Let's pray. Father, would you draw our minds to your Son? Help us to see the realities of the gospel that are found in this text. The rich truths, the edifying truths, the encouraging, uplifting truths, the salvation-giving truths. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, refresh us by the glories of the forgiveness that are found in Christ. And help us to be moved to worship as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. What a wonderful thing that we can now celebrate the Lord's table together, isn't it? It's been many months. We've been starved of fellowship, but we've been starved of this time of communion, celebrating the gospel together. And so today, we're going to just meditate on this phrase. You have your outlines with you in your notes, but it's very simple. There's only one statement here that we want to meditate on. And as we recognize its significance, it will remind us to think of Christ. Isn't that the command? Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's table, what did he say? Do this, remembering me. Remembering me. And so, the phrase is so important. God is called the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is this, and he has done this in Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. And then everything that God equips us to be is made possible by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so I want to meditate on two things, the covenant and the blood, briefly. Let's look at the eternal covenant. This verse speaks of a covenant. What is this covenant? In the book of Hebrews specifically, there are two covenants. Two covenants. There's an old one and a new one. An old one which is obsolete. And a new one which Christ has inaugurated by his blood. We know about inaugurations, don't we? Right? Anything new, you have a new house, you'll call somebody to inaugurate, to cut the ribbon. Right? Inauguration. New beginnings. And that's the idea here. There is a new covenant that we are in that has been inaugurated by what Christ has done. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll see this there. Verse 6 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. There are many books and messages on covenant today. And people speak of all kinds of covenants, many of what are not found in the writings of Scripture. What our interest is to look at what the Scripture says and remain there. And there are two main covenants here. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 onwards. And we'll just walk through this passage to understand the idea of covenant that Hebrews is talking about. Verse 6, look at this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. So, the ministry that Christ has inaugurated is much more excellent than the old. And then he says, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So two things. There is a ministry that Christ has inaugurated, and there is a covenant that he mediates, that he works out. It is excellent. It is better with better promises. So far, so good. What Jesus does is better, and we would expect that. He is our Lord, our Savior. Everything that he does is better, right? Including his promises, his covenant. And continue reading. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So how many covenants do we have so far? The first one and a second one. The second one is Christ's covenant, isn't it? And the first one is not faultless. Otherwise, why have a second covenant to replace it? Right? What is this first covenant? Read on. For he finds fault with them, the first covenant, when he says, behold, the days are coming, we are in verse 8, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. And even there, God is telling his people, the days are coming when I am going to establish a new covenant. Which new covenant? Christ's new covenant. So far, so good. So even in the Old Testament, a new covenant was expected, isn't it? But now look at verse 9. What kind of a new covenant? Verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So this is the old covenant that is with fault, that is not faultless. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant is being spoken of here? Moses and the law at Sinai. When Israel was made a nation, that is the old covenant. Does that covenant still stand? No. It is not without fault. Therefore, there is a new covenant. What is Christ's covenant called? Better than Moses' covenant. Better promises than Moses' covenant. And so you see that what is being spoken of is a clear-cut watershed moment. There was an old covenant. It is now no longer what we look to. Now there is a better covenant in Christ, distinct from the old. And it says, for they did not continue, verse 9, in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They broke the covenant is the idea. That covenant was broken. So now in verse 10, we see some of the features of Christ's covenant. Even what Jeremiah said, what the new covenant would be. What are the features? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What is the feature? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So, how did the Old Testament people get the law? On tablets of stone. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole thing is the law, by the way. You know, there is a sense in which all of those things, when you read Leviticus, Numbers, all of those things are God's law. But it was an external law. What is he saying here? There is a heart work that I am going to do in this new covenant. And the law will not be just outside of you. It will be in you. There's a transformation of your heart. And this alludes to, you may have heard of Ezekiel chapter 36. Where God says, I will give you a new heart. And my spirit I will put in you. And I will cause you to obey my commandments. An energy that comes from within by God's spirit in us and a new heart in us. The law will be written on our hearts. So something that is a transformation within is the promise of this new covenant. Secondly, And I will be their God, he says, and they shall be my people. So what is another feature of this new covenant? A true living relationship. There is no external mark of the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had to be circumcised. In the new covenant, what is the mark? Circumcision of the heart. A new heart. It's not baptism. It's a new heart. And what is the mark of everybody who belongs to the covenant? They are saved. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Look at verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So who belongs to the new covenant? If you know the Lord, if you are saved, if you're born again, then only then you are part of the new covenant. And everybody who's part of the new covenant is saved. Born again. You see, there are no nominal Christians. There are no baptized but not within the covenant Christians. Or any kind of thing like that. You either know God in the new covenant or you are an unbeliever. So everybody in the new covenant has a true living relationship with God. You remember in Israel? How many people were there in Israel receiving the covenant? They said, we will obey all these things. What happened just a little bit later? They rebelled against God. They were not even saved, you see. There were people who were called Israelites, but they were not true believers and they were judged. And we see this story over and over again in the Old Testament, isn't it? Here in the new covenant, if you belong to Christ, you have eternal life. There is no other way. There is no traditional Christianity. There is no nominal Christianity as far as God is concerned in the new covenant. And then verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So for everybody who belongs to this covenant, what is true of them? Every one of them. Their sins are forgiven, and God will remember their sins no more. Why? Because of what the covenant maker will do. And we know this ties us to the cross, isn't it? So even in Jeremiah, you have the features about why this covenant is a better covenant. Because of what God is going to do through Christ. Now look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What does the word obsolete mean? Do you use computers from 30 years ago? Remember how excited you were when that computer came? Right? Oh man, it has a floppy disk drive. It doesn't have the big 5 1/4. Now some of you are even lost on this, right? It has the small ones. Remember that? How excited we were? And how much data is there? 1.44 MB, right? Do you even care about 1.44 MB today? It's obsolete. In fact, if you had it in your house, you'd throw it in the trash. It's so worthless, isn't it? It's not even worth as an antique. Right? Obsolete is something that is no longer in use, no longer of any value. That's the word of the scriptures. So the new covenant is not an explanation or a progression of the old. It is making the old one obsolete. And look at this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Who makes the first one obsolete? The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah. What's he saying? When Jeremiah said about God's prophecy, I will make a new covenant. When those words were written, as soon as he announced the coming of the new covenant, the old one was obsolete. Right? As soon as your iPhone 2 is in your hand, I don't know what is, now it's 9 or 10 or something, right? But then it's iPhone 3, it's going to be released 6 months from now. Suddenly the iPhone 2 in your hand is obsolete. You want the iPhone 3, right? And the iPhone 3, the iPhone 4 is announced. Suddenly this is obsolete, no longer useful, right? At the point of announcement, the old one was obsolete. That's what he's saying. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We are not people of the law. We are people of the new covenant. That's what the scripture says. There is no other, framework that we can apply to this, isn't it? Christ gives us a better covenant. So Christ, in coming and dying on the cross, began this new covenant. a better covenant, a more excellent ministry. And when did it begin? When does the new covenant begin? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're just looking at the words of Scripture, right? There's no theological imposition here. Look in the words of Scripture. What does Jesus himself say? Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Remember the upper room? That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. This was the first Lord's table. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Was the bread his body? Was the bread his body? No. He's standing there holding the bread. His body is his body, and the bread is the bread. The bread didn't magically become his body in any way, right? He's holding it out and saying, "This is my body." Definitely, he's talking about something representative and symbolic. And in fact, it's pointing to something that still has to happen on the cross. His body was not yet given, right? So he's pointing to the cross. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this." Do what? "Take it and break it and eat it in remembrance of me." And then they had their meal. And he said, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten," saying, the cup of wine, "this cup that is poured out for you." Was the cup poured out yet? No. It represented his blood, his death, right? So he's pointing to the cross again. "This cup that is poured out for you is the," what? "New covenant in my blood." So when did Christ cut the covenant? When his body was bruised. And when he died for us. When did the era that Jeremiah announced, the better one, come? When did the old become obsolete fully? Completely at the cross. And so what does it mean for us here in the book of Hebrews and here today? Look at Hebrews chapter 13 again. Having all that background with us, when we look at Hebrews chapter 13, it says it's an eternal covenant. Eternal covenant. The covenant, the new covenant, is called the eternal covenant. When you look at the Old Testament, you'll see this repeated many times when this new covenant is announced. In fact, even go back with me. We looked at Jeremiah 31. That was what Hebrews was quoting. But go to Jeremiah chapter 32, a little bit after Jeremiah 31. And he repeats this promise of a covenant. Jeremiah 32, I'll read from verse 37 onwards. See the mercy of God. Knowing that his people are weak and frail. Knowing that we cannot obey him consistently. Knowing that we sin rather than obey. What does he say? "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath." Yes, they will be judged. But I will gather them. "I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety." Verse 38 of Jeremiah chapter 32. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way." You see? Heart work. "I will change their hearts. They are stiff-necked. They are stubborn. They are weak. They are disobedient. I will give them one heart," because they can't do it themselves. You see the new covenant promise again? "I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. And for their own good and the good of their children after them." Verse 40. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." You see, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them." Then verse 41. "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." What emotion is there? What love is there in this establishment of a new covenant, right? "I will make an eternal, everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing good to them." In the Old Testament, there were different covenants that were made, temporary covenants and long-lasting covenants, different covenants. But many times the word eternal was used of a covenant that God promised. And the idea is that this The promises of that covenant are binding, are in force as long as that covenant stands. That's the idea. And even here, I will make an eternal, a lasting covenant. Hebrews 8 reminds us that the old covenant no longer is in force. It's obsolete. Are we clear on that? So no longer are the things in that covenant binding or in force anymore. But it says here, this new covenant is an everlasting covenant. And it is in force because Christ died on the cross in inauguration of this new covenant. Now follow with me. If the new covenant is inaugurated with the blood of Christ, look at chapter 8 verse 12. Chapter 8 verse 12. It's chapter 9, verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Right? He entered into the presence of God, and his intercession, his priestly intercession, was not blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And what did he secure in the presence of God? He secured an eternal redemption. So what did Christ's blood secure? Not a temporary redemption that needed to be repeated like the old covenant priests, but an eternal redemption, right? And so how sufficient is the blood work of Christ for sinners, for their forgiveness? It is all sufficient. It is once for all. It accomplished his redemptive work. He sat down once he was done, isn't it? The redemption is eternal. We sang, his blood will, when will it lose its power? Never, never. So this covenant is truly eternal. If you have trusted in Jesus today, if you trust in Jesus, then you can never be lost. You are forever secure. It is an eternal covenant in the truest sense. The old covenant was eternal. It was in force until it was broken and the people broke it. And it is obsolete. The new covenant is eternal in the truest sense because it is based on the blood work of Christ, and his blood work never loses its power. Can you lose your salvation? You cannot, because it is bound in the blood work of Christ. You are secure. You are forgiven if you have trusted, and only if you have trusted in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus? There is only one way you can have an eternal hope. If you rest on your own deeds, your own goodness, then you need to fear death. Because it is impossible to meet the standard of God's holiness, purity, by doing good. The only way we can be secure is through the cross work of Christ. Your soul is forever forgiven if you have trusted in Christ. It is forever secure. You can never break it. You say, what if I break the covenant? Didn't the old people in the old covenant break the covenant? You can never break it because the deal was not made with your work as a condition to keep it in place. Go back with me to chapter 8, what we read in the new covenant. And browse from verse 8 to verse 12. If you see in there any if, let me know. There is not any if. It is all I will. I will do it. I will do it. This is the covenant. It is a God-done covenant. The old covenant was, if you do this, then I will do that. The new covenant is, I will do it. And the only thing we need to do is enter in, receive it by faith. That's it. Trust in Christ. When you trusted in Christ, you trusted his obedience for your eternal salvation. The covenant is not based on your obedience, it's based on Christ's obedience. Go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 8. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's talking about Christ's obedience. And in his obedience, being made perfect, he became the source of what? How much? Eternal salvation, because the salvation that he gives is based on his obedience, which is perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation. Where does salvation come from? It comes from Jesus. It cannot be earned. It is given through the glories of the new covenant. This is the eternal covenant. And this is what we rejoice in today. Our security is bound in the eternal covenant that Christ has inaugurated by his blood. Do you see it? It's an eternal covenant. What a wonderful meditation this is for our rest and joy, isn't it? Christ is our rest. But now let's look at the effective blood. It is, the statement is, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Not just the eternal covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So this blood, as we have seen, inaugurated the new covenant. But let's think a little bit more, a little bit more deeply about why blood and whose blood. In Hebrews, blood is significant for the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever thought about the strangeness of the songs we sing? How strange is it that we talk about blood washing sin away? Have you ever tried to wash something away with blood? Right? In fact, blood is a stain that doesn't come off. Blood is not very good on your clothes. It doesn't come off. And in fact, if you have blood splattered around your house, you'll spend a lot of trying to get it away, right? But the Bible is a book with blood splattered across its pages. Have you ever wondered why this is? And again, from our sanitized, mask society now, right? Sanitized, we have, like this year, it's become even more than ever, right? It's perplexing. There's blood everywhere from the beginning. Sacrifices and blood all over. And so why so bloody? Why so bloody? And this really begins to make sense when we look at it from the context of freedom. I don't know if you've read much about World War II. What did it take to defeat the Nazis? The axis of evil. Much blood. Think about the D-Day attack. When the Allies gathered together and made the surprise attack on the beaches of Normandy. How many thousands of people died just when they stepped on the beach? And what were they doing? What were they doing? They were giving their lives. They were shedding their blood. That beach is stained. And history will never forget, I hope, of France. Was stained with the blood of the sacrifice of people from all countries. Who were determined to win freedom against evil. But closer to us, we just celebrated, what is it, 74th Independence Day? Am I 75th? What did it take? It was a non-violent struggle, but there was blood. Non-violence even took blood. Those people didn't shed blood, but their blood was shed. So that we could have a free country, no longer under the bondage of the colonizers. Blood was shed to gain freedom. And when we look at this from that perspective, then it begins to make sense. There is blood throughout the scriptures because this is what it takes to deal with the forgiveness of sins, to win freedom from the bondage of sin. That's what God is making sure we understand. Through the pages of scripture, what we need to see is God is waging war against sin. God is waging war against sin. And his word makes clear that sin is defeated. How is sin defeated? At the cost of blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22. Summarizing all of the old covenant. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And so what's the message? Without blood being shed, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now jump to chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. There is more. But in these sacrifices, what we've just looked at, there is a reminder of sin. Those blood sacrifices were a reminder of sin. In other words, a reminder that the sinner, the person who has sinned, is in need of saving through forgiveness. And then verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for animal blood to take away sin. How can it be that an animal's death can cover for the wrong that you have done? The only acceptable consequence for sin is the death of the sinner, right? And think about this vividly. You have sinned, you have lied, you have cheated, you have slandered, you have done something wrong. Today we are a little superficial about it, right? Everybody does it, you know. But imagine every time you sinned, to deal with that sin, you had to go to the temple and take an animal with you and then see its throat slit and your hand would be laid on that. As a symbolic thing, this is what you have done. This is the cost of what you have done. Wouldn't it shake you to remember that I need forgiveness because the cost of sin is death? And this is not what the New Testament says. The Bible says this. The wages of sin is death. We forget. It's not the simple consequences. You are going to deal with the consequences of your sin. Nobody else may know, but God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. Every sin is going to be dealt with. And in God's grace, in the Old Testament, a temporary provision of animal blood as an announcer of really what is to come was given to them. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Repeatedly, into the second, only the high priest goes, and once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Year after year, over and over, they had to do this. So what's the problem? Sin is the problem. What's the consequence? Death. And not just that one day you will die, but when you die, you will face judgment. God will hold you accountable for everything that you have done. And there is no such thing as a small and a large sin. You know, I only told a white lie. I didn't murder somebody. Yes, there are consequences to sins that are different. But before God, sin is sin. And it is an eternal reality. So, chapter 2 of Hebrews is important. It is impossible that an animal's death can suffice to clean your sin. And so, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in what? The children, speaking of human beings, us. We share in what? What is our commonality? Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. What is required of us? Our flesh and blood. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He, Christ, Himself, likewise, partook of the same things. Which same things? Flesh and blood. This is why the Lord became a man. That's why we have the incarnation. He became flesh and blood to share in our very flesh and blood. So that through what? Death, through the shedding of His blood, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You see the significance of the incarnation? Christ shared our flesh and blood. So that His blood, by His death, His blood would be the acceptable substitute for the sinner. Jump again to chapter 9. This is a wonderful summary of Hebrews, by the way. I've enjoyed going back over these things. Chapter 9, verse 12. We read this. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own incarnate blood. The eternal Son of God, before He was born as a baby and grew up 33 years, didn't have blood. This is the incarnate Son securing His blood before the throne of God. And now jump to verse 40. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify what? Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His blood, His sacrifice is the acceptable substitute for the sinner. An animal dying is not an acceptable substitute for your sin. The requirement is your own death. But there is an acceptable substitute. The death of the Son of God as a substitute. If you have believed in Jesus, Jesus died, we can say, with your name on his lips. Or your name written on his body. Our blood is tainted with sin. His blood is without blemish. His blood is the antidote. The antidote to the virus of sin's condemnation in us. The blood of animal sacrifices is impotent, powerless. Christ's blood is effective. How is it effective? Let's look at some verses. The blood of Christ grants us confidence to enter into God's presence. Remember when you were in school and you broke the rules and you were called into the principal's office? You were called into the principal's office, so you have permission to enter. How did you enter? Bust the door open and say, "Here I am." No. Right? So normally you wouldn't just burst into the principal's office, but even when you are called, it's usually with fear and trembling, isn't it? You think the principal is scary? Imagine standing before a holy God. But by the blood of Christ, look at what it says to the brothers, to the ones who have trusted. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since by the blood of Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. You have confidence before God. You don't need to fear him anymore. Because his son has completely wiped your slate clean. If you have trusted in him. And therefore it grants us peace with God. Right? We saw this in Hebrews chapter 13. He's the God of peace. It grants us, the blood of Christ grants us peace with God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verse 23. Talking about the death of Christ and Jesus himself, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put forward Jesus when he died. God displayed him as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus propitiated God's wrath by his blood. What does this mean? Christ took on flesh and blood and he offered himself in our place and he was slaughtered instead of us. All of God's wrath for you, reserved for you, was poured out on the Son on the cross so that he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" How much wrath was poured out on the Son? Enough so that the word propitiated can be used. You know what the word propitiated means? Propitiated means completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. Have you ever seen a cry for justice when somebody is so anguished about justice? What would it take for them to be happy and peaceful, for that justice to be fully met, right? God is a God of justice, and he is in anguish over the injustice of sin, your sin. And one solution is to pour out his judgment on you, and eternally you will suffer for it. But the grace-given solution, the solution of his love and mercy, is that he gave the substitute his Son. And he propitiated, Jesus propitiated by his blood. He received all of God's wrath that was reserved for you on the cross. Once Jesus' cross work was done, how much wrath is left for you? None. No more wrath remains. Blood has been shed. You remember the story of the Passover? What was the requirement? Death of the firstborn from every family. And what did the Jews get as their merciful solution? Blood was shed, and that blood was put on the doorposts. What is the blood that God sees on the doorpost of your life forever? It is the blood of His Son. Whenever you sin, remember, you stand by the blood of Christ. Run to Him. Run to Him always. Your sins are forgiven. Wrath has been paid for. And so Colossians chapter 1:19 says, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. Confidence, peace with God. Ephesians chapter 1, it grants us redemption. What does the word redemption mean? To be bought from slavery. We were in bondage because of sin. We were in spiritual captivity to our flesh. And what does Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 say? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Our Lord, He is the great shepherd. He cares for us and He protects us. He protected us by dominating the captor by the death that He gave, by His blood. He dominated our captor. He rescued us by His blood. He set us free. We are no longer slaves to sin. Romans talks about this, right? If you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ, sin is no longer your mastery because you are under grace. And not only forgiveness, we are granted justification as we close. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. So many passages about the blood of Christ. How refreshing that is. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been, again, since therefore, assurance, not if, since therefore, we have been, past tense, not future, not present, past tense, we have been, past perfect, that means it has ongoing application. We have now been justified, how? By His blood. Much more will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. I don't know if you know this, but the President of the United States has a special constitutional right. It's called the right of pardon. He has a right to grant pardon. And usually at the end of their term, every US president will grant some pardons. This means that the president can choose somebody who is guilty. They are in prison because they have committed a crime. And the president has a right to grant them the pardon. You are guilty, you have done the thing, but I am going to grant you a pardon. You are set free. It's a pretty amazing power to have, isn't it? That you can go above the law and say, I'm going to grant clemency. I'm going to grant pardon. I have the power to do this. But no matter how great that power is, the President of the United States can set aside the punishment, but he has no power to say you are righteous. He has no power to justify the sinner. He cannot declare them perfect. By the blood of Christ, what the scripture is saying is, you are not just forgiven of your sins. God is declaring you righteous. He's declaring you righteous. That's the power of God through the blood of the eternal covenant. And so the great hymn says, Rock of Ages, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath forgiveness and make me pure. You are pure in God's eyes because of the eternal blood of Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant. And so I close with 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You didn't buy this. You were ransomed. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. For whose sake? Yours and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the eternal hope that we have. We thank you for a cleansed conscience. We thank you for the end of shame, hypocrisy, hiding. We thank you for a transformed heart, that we don't have to doubt ourselves anymore. If we belong to you, you have removed guile from us, suspicion and hypocrisy, and put in us a heart that longs to live for you and glorify your name. That we don't have to doubt our affections because you have changed us. We thank you that we have fellowship with you, and therefore we have fellowship with one another, that we can have wonderful relationships with your people because of the cleansing power of Christ's blood. We thank you for that word, clean, that we can claim for ourselves. Help us this morning to glory in the cross. Help us to remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.